Now let us turn to our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10 tonight. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. When we get to verses 3 through 10, I'm going to read the first part of the Beatitude and have you read the conclusion to the Beatitude in each case. Beginning in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And all God's people said, Amen. I'm going to do a little bit of review tonight just to help us. These are really the first two sermons on the Sermon on the Mount are introductions. The first one last week was an introduction to the sermon as a whole. Tonight, I'm going to give us an overview and sort of introduction to the Beatitudes in particular. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Let's review this. What is its purpose? And again, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's probably the most well-known of Jesus' discourses. There are those who have told us earlier in the last century that the Sermon on the Mount is a political religious platform for pacifism, that that's its main point, pacifism, and that it's the only part of the Bible that really matters, or the most important part of the Bible at least. And then clear on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who say the opposite. They believe it's nothing more than a repetition of the Mosaic Law, or that it's an alternative law in the place of the Mosaic Law, and that it has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel, and therefore has absolutely nothing to do with Christians. And I have met those who have made that affirmation. And so they say it having nothing to do with Christians, or at least Gentile Christians, it's for the Jews only, and in particular, many of them say it's for the Jews and the millennium only. As we begin to see, last Sunday evening, both parties are wrong. The sermon is indeed for Christians. We see this in chapter 5, verse 2, where the people Christ is speaking to, at least initially in the sermon, are his disciples, those who have expressed faith in him. He's not speaking just to the Jews as Jews. He's speaking to those who are following him. But on the other hand, the Sermon on the Mount is not the only thing that Christ has said. It's not the only word of God to us today, and therefore, though it's a clear part of God's infallible word, directly relevant for God's people, we need the rest of the Bible as well. We need the rest of the book of Matthew. As a matter of fact, we can't understand any part of the Sermon on the Mount unless we interpret it in light of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And we can't understand the Sermon on the Mount or any part of it unless we interpret it in the light of the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. And we can't really understand the Gospel of Matthew as a whole in the fullest sense if we don't take it in the light of the rest of God's holy word. God's word is its own context. God's word is its own interpreter. And so both of these views are greatly mistaken. What is the sermon then? If we know the correct answer to that question, it will enable us to see what value it holds for us as Christians. And here were the answers I gave last Sunday evening. First, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of those who are new creatures or new creations in Christ Jesus, those who are true citizens of God's heavenly kingdom in Christ. We see this as at the very beginning of the Beatitudes. They begin with, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and if you understand verses 11 and 12 as commentary upon verse 10, then verse 10 is the other bookend for the Beatitudes, and it concludes with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're looking at those who are citizens in God's kingdom. What do they look like? By regeneration, by the effectual call of God's Spirit, we enter this kingdom and we submit by faith to Christ's kingship over us. I want to remind you that the word kingdom in English, as the Greek word we're translating kingdom here, which is basileia, you can translate it kingdom, you can translate it kingship. The word kingdom itself is not only the idea of a certain territory that's ruled over by the king, but it also can speak of the authority of the king. You know, the kingdom of Henry V isn't just where he ruled, it's the authority that he had. And that actually is how the kingdom of heaven, that's its main reference. Since the kingdom of heaven has no boundaries, since Jesus said all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, we're not thinking in terms of what the boundaries are, the geographical boundaries. We're thinking in terms of his authority. We're looking at those who, by faith, worked in us by the Holy Spirit and repentance from dead works, have bowed before King Jesus and are submitting to his lordship by his grace. Now, my second answer to the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount, is another way of looking at the sermon. It's the same way, it's the same point, I'm just expressing it in a different way. The Sermon on the Mount is a true interpretation of God's moral law by the giver of the moral law. Now, this is something that is so incredible in the true religion that God has revealed in his holy word and in the great acts, redemptive acts of our great and true and living God. And that is that God has given us a moral law, he's given us his truth, and he actually comes in person in union with human nature and stands here on earth and speaks to human beings and interprets his own law. If you want to know what the moral law means, well, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. This is the rule of the kingdom. This is, again, this is the law of the land. If by the land, by the nation, we mean that nation ruled over by God. Now, I had mentioned last week, I broke that down into two sub-points. First, law and grace are not opposed to one another in the Bible. Now, I could take you to many texts, and I will be showing you in the Sermon on the Mount that law and grace are not opposed to one another. I'm talking now about God's moral law. Grace fulfills God's moral law. I want you to think about that with me for just a moment here. In regeneration, grace fulfills law. That is, in regeneration, what is happening but the moral law of God that was originally written upon man's heart that got twisted by our fall into sin, in regeneration, God is rewriting that law in our hearts. At least the process begins of the law being rewritten in a very clear and accurate way upon the heart, upon the human heart. In justification, God's moral law is being upheld by the grace of Christ. As in his active and passive obedience, he fulfills God's moral law perfectly. And that is reckoned to us legally by faith. So that you, as a believer in Christ, are a keeper of God's moral law in Christ. In Christ, there's nothing in God's moral law that you have not kept as far as both positive righteousness and as far as refusing to do the wrong. Not in your own person, in his person. And then in sanctification, in a different sense, Christ is fulfilling his moral law in us. As you use the means of grace as one justified through faith alone, you're using the means of grace, you're growing in your walk with the Lord. What is being reflected more and more in your life by the transforming grace of Christ? God's moral law. Now there's actually a practical conformity to God's moral law, very imperfect as yet, very imperfect at, right now at this point, but a reality that is true of all who are in Christ. There is the beginning of the reworking of the moral law to conform you into the image of God in Christ. And then, of course, your glorification, the whole process is done, right? And the God's moral law is seen. Not only are you reckoned righteous with Christ's righteousness, but by the power of your union with Him, you will perfectly reflect God's moral law when you see Christ face to face and are made into His image. Grace and the gospel of grace do not contradict God's moral law. They fulfill God's moral law. Well, why are there texts then throughout the Bible that seem to sound like grace and law are being pitted against one another? In every single case, what those texts are dealing with are misuses of God's moral law. If you misuse God's moral law, then yes, indeed, you can create, in this artificial setting of misusing the law, you can create a tension between the gospel of grace and God's moral law. If you try to justify yourself by your own personal keeping of the law, you're setting up a contrast to how the gospel says we are right with God. But that's not a problem with the moral law. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear. He actually says, it's not a problem with the moral law. It's a problem with the legalist who's doing this. He actually says, is the law sin? And what is his answer? May it never be. Don't even think the thought. There's nothing wrong with God's moral law whatsoever. By the way, the other texts that seem to, there are another group of texts that seem to contrast God's law with God's gospel. And that's where people who are continuing to try to keep the ceremonial law, which has been outdated now because what it represented has been fulfilled in Christ. And so those texts that, again, you know, will seem to speak against keeping the law, if you look at the context, have in mind the ceremonies of the ceremonial law and not the moral law. And those very epistles where you find that contrast, as you go to the end of the epistle, he actually pulls out the moral law to tell us how Christians need to live. He actually takes the moral law and says, this is the standard for Christians who are not justified by keeping the ceremonial law, but are justified through Christ. Or let me look at this, let me suggest this in another way, my other sub-point here, the law's purpose in God's kingdom of grace. There are three main uses of the law of God. And this, I believe this is really critical that you understand the three main uses of God's moral law, Christian. I think it's very important that you know this. And those of you who have had communicant class with me know that I go over this like five times or so throughout the course of the 6 or 7, 8 months that I spend in the communicants class. About every month I pull it out again and I put it up there on the whiteboard, hoping that it actually sinks in. But the first main use, the most important use of God's moral law, is that the law convicts sinners of being sinners. The law, moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a commentary on God's moral law, first and foremost show sinners that we're sinners, that we are unable to save ourselves. When we read through the Beatitudes, how many of you felt some twinges of guilt over your shortcomings as we read through the Beatitudes tonight? Anybody? Put your hand up. See, and that's exactly what you ought to feel. There's something wrong if you can read through the Beatitudes and you say, wow, that perfectly describes me, doesn't it? That can only be said by the glorified in heaven. It can only be said truthfully by them. The law drives us to Christ by showing us the perfect standard. And that's its first and most important purpose. Because if you're not driven to Christ, nothing else is going to matter. So that's its first purpose. The second purpose, as I'm listing them here, is that the law informs the Christian who has been justified only by faith alone how to live for God that is the kind of life that is pleasing to God. It doesn't give you the power to live that life. That power is found in the gospel alone. But it gives you the information that you need to know what a godly life is. We don't know that innately. We're sinners innately. We don't know what is a life pleasing to God. We have to be informed by God's word, and that's the second purpose of the moral law, to know that certain things displease God and other things please God. And again, the gospel alone can empower us to live that new life, but the law informs us what the new life is. May I also suggest that the law for the Christian motivates us to want to live the Christian life. It's one of the many parts of God's word that motivates us. That is, as I read through the Beatitudes, now that I'm regenerated by God's Spirit and I can look at things in a new way, I see there, in spite of the fact that I feel guilty for how far short I fall, I see there a kind of life that is a beautiful life to me spiritually. I see a life that I would like to be in even greater conformity unto. Now, the law doesn't give me the power to obtain that conformity, but it does create within me a desire. Used by the Spirit, it creates a desire for me to have that conformity. And I see this as all part of the law informing us about what a godly life is. The third use of the law of God, the moral law of God, is not one of the direct purposes of the Sermon on the Mount. And ironically, it's the only use that the old rationalistic liberals try to make use of the sermon. It's the one use that's not really Jesus' purpose in my understanding of the text. The first two purposes, I believe, are legitimate uses or ways of applying the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. The third use is that the moral law restrains sin in the world at large. If you think the world is really bad in its sin, imagine if God had never given the Ten Commandments. I know they don't keep the Ten Commandments, but at least there's some outward restraint put upon their consciences. And it'd be even worse if God had not revealed his moral law. I don't think the human race would even have survived. I think we would have destroyed ourselves long ago. But that's not, for our purposes, that's not as primary a use of the moral law of God. For our purposes, the moral law of God is used to help us see our need for Christ. And therefore, we come to the gospel, and then it shows us the kind of life that pleases the God who has saved us by his grace. Have you been brought to see your need of grace by God's law? Whether we're talking the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, or perhaps the moral commandments found in the epistles. These are all different expressions, ways of expressing the same moral law of God. If so, are you daily submitting to God's good law, growing in your love for God and Jesus Christ by the power of his grace alone? One last thing I want to say here, and I don't think I mentioned this last week, and especially I think as apparent with the Beatitudes and with certain of the statements in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's true of the entire sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is not dealing with what we might call official ethics. It's dealing with personal ethics. It's important we understand that. If you try to take some parts of the Sermon on the Mount and make it the way that, for example, a civil magistrate is supposed to function, you might create, at least it might appear, that there's contradiction with other parts of God's Word. God commands civil magistrates to punish evildoers. In Romans chapter 13, he says that that's their purpose. If there weren't evildoers, then you wouldn't need civil government. And you need civil government because there are evildoers, and they're to be punished. And the judge, as he sits on his judgment seat, and a murderer is brought before him, is not supposed to look out there and say, we need to turn the other cheek. We need to not resist evil. We don't want to do an eye for an eye. As a matter of fact, an eye for an eye, that was the purpose it was given for the civil magistrate. That's exactly what God wants him to do. That's exactly what God commands him to do as a judge. This is dealing with our personal ethics. I'm not to desire revenge personally. That judge, as an individual Christian, if he's a Christian, is not to get revenge. But it is the purpose of a civil magistrate who's sitting on a throne of judgment to get revenge. Does that sound hard to you? Is revenge wrong? We are not to get revenge. Why? Because it belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance isn't wrong. Vengeance just doesn't belong to you and me personally. We don't have a right to that. But God has certain agents whom He has placed in this, the world of mankind, and they have some assignment in regard to God's vengeance, to vindicate what's right and wrong, to protect the innocent. Now, I'm going off on this because I don't mean to go off on it too much, but the old rationalistic liberals of the 20th century, they took the Sermon on the Mount and they said, this has to do with pacifism. We should never punish criminals. We should never resist an enemy army if they want to invade us. We should never resist evil people. You never defend yourself. And they had no correct understanding. That, for one thing, that's not commanded of us personally. The Sermon on the Mount does not forbid self-defense. It forbids personal revenge. And the Sermon on the Mount isn't even dealing with the job of the civil magistrate. It's dealing with the job or the life of the individual believer. If you were a judge, see, as a Christian, then you've got to look at, there's a sense in which you've got to say, is my judge's hat on right now, or is it not? If it's not, then no, I don't, I do turn the other cheek according to what that really means. But when you're sitting as a judge, what is your job? To punish evildoers. And so you have to learn how to think differently from office and your own personal walk. Those are two different things. Not that your personal faith should not have an effect on how you carry out your office. But there is a different relationship between the civil magistrate and the criminal, and me as an individual citizen who the criminal has mistreated, and what I'm supposed to do in regard to that. Now, having said that, let's actually look at the Beatitudes now. The Christian and his inner character. That's my understanding of verses 1 through 12. Here, before we look at various aspects of our Christian life or the outworking of God's moral law, we're looking at who we are on the inside. The Beatitudes describe the inner character of the Christian. And this is always not only an emphasis in the gospel, it's the beginning emphasis in the gospel. In God's holy word, in God's law or God's gospel, being precedes doing. Being precedes doing. You can go through outward motions and it not be a reflection of what's on the inside. And we call that being a Pharisee. They were like they were like whitewashed tombs. Now, see, you were ceremonially unclean if you came in contact with a tomb, according to the ceremonial law, and you couldn't go into the temple. Now, here were these guys that were whitewashed tombs. There was evil on the inside, and you didn't know that until you came into contact with them. And in the Bible, holiness, the keeping of God's law, always begins in the heart, or there is no true keeping of God's law. Going through the mere outward motions is not the keeping of God's holy law in God's eyes. Many texts teach this. For example, Matthew chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. It's put negatively. Jesus says, Where do murders and adulteries and all these other things come from? And where does he say they come from? They come from the heart. You know, it's not a matter that, he's really got a good heart. I know he does really bad things. It never fails to amaze me. You know, the criminal, the accused, and in the newspaper, they interview his mother. Now, what do you think a fellow's mother's going to say about him anyway? You know, if your mother says something bad about you, that's the end anyhow. Because your mother always thinks the best and has a hard time sometimes seeing what's real because of her love for you. But they interview the guy's mother, and she says, "I know he murdered 16 people, but he's really a wonderful person in his heart." Now, the Bible says, no, that doesn't work that way. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. I'm quoting the Lord Jesus Christ here. The tree is known by the fruit. Why do you and I sin? Because in our hearts we're sinners. We're not good people. That's why we sin. And as we think in terms of keeping God's law, it has to begin in the heart to be a true keeping of God's law. And this is why the first thing the law of God does, if we understand it properly, is it convicts us of sin. You might say, well, I never murdered anyone, I never stole anything, I never committed adultery, and you're thinking of just the outward aspect. And God may know that you have covetousness and lust and hatred in your heart, and you've broken all those commandments. You see, it has to begin in the heart. And of course, of whom alone is it true that he kept the moral law of God perfectly and really kept it from the heart? The Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has done that. He's done that as our substitute, as our Redeemer, our Savior. The Beatitudes describe the inner character of the Christian. This is what is true of a man who is new in Christ. We see that in how the Beatitudes open, have at the beginning, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And they end verse 10, again with 11 and 12 being seen as a further comment on verse 10. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are the people who are made new in Christ. These are the people who are born anew. If so, then certain postulates should guide us in understanding these Beatitudes. And I'm going to suggest four. And I was really helped on this part of my message from Martin Lloyd-Jones's exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, all of these qualities are to be found in all true Christians. That one might make you squirm a little bit at first, but hang in there until we get to number two. But all of these qualities are found in all true Christians. If you're a true Christian tonight, if you're truly trusting in Christ and repented of your sin, you are poor in spirit, you have mourned in the right way he's talking about, you are meek, you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're pure in heart, you're a peacemaker, you're merciful, and yes, you also will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. All of these are true of those who are true Christians. Secondly, in this world, none of these qualities will be found perfectly in any member of the church. If you're part of the church militant and not the church triumphant, which is true of all of us gathered here tonight, you don't have any of these qualities in the way you ought to have them yet. You have them all, but you don't have any of them perfectly. You have them only imperfectly. And so this is describing a born-again person, but it's telling us it's giving us the perfect picture, and none of us come up to that perfect picture yet, no matter how far along we are in our sanctification. But, number three, the more these qualities are seen in you, the greater your maturity in Jesus Christ. Or to put it in another way, the more you grow in a truly biblical manner, the more you grow in true spirituality, biblical spirituality, the more these qualities will be seen in you. The more you grow in Christ, the more meekness you're going to show in your daily life. And then fourthly, this is important, and this is what the liberals especially did not comprehend at all from the Sermon on the Mount. Properly understood, none of these Beatitudes will be seen in any non-Christian. There's never been an unregenerate human being who was meek in the way that Jesus is thinking of meekness here. He's not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He does not have any of these qualities. He's never been poor in spirit. He never mourns in the way that Jesus is referring to mourning here. He's never been pure in heart. He's never been merciful in the way Jesus refers to mercy. He is not a peacemaker in the way that Jesus refers to being a peacemaker. These are supernatural qualities. And the only reason you and I have any part in them is because of the supernatural work of regeneration. They are not normal qualities. They are not natural qualities that can be seen in the natural men. They are contrary to our sinful nature. And we must take what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount in connection with the rest of the Bible. John chapter 3, for example, that makes it clear that without rebirth, we cannot keep God's holy word. John chapter 14, it's only through Christ that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. But this is describing the person who's in the kingdom of heaven. So Gandhi or any other person that's ever lived who was not a Christian did not have any of these qualities in the way that the Bible's teaching these qualities. Now, having said that, I'll just mention this. The world, or we should really say Satan working in the people of the world, has alternative qualities they call by the same names that are part of the flesh, part of the natural man. And they try to imitate at times these qualities, but they are not the true spiritual qualities that we find here in the Beatitudes. Well, a proposed outline of the Beatitudes that help us follow the flow and progression of thought. The Beatitudes are not unconnected. You know, even the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, that at times appears to be unconnected. You know, there's a list of, 30-some Proverbs in a certain chapter, and they appear to be unconnected. But if you study them carefully, as we did some years ago on Sunday evenings, we saw that often there was a definite strain of logical connection between them. But definitely, the Beatitudes are not unconnected Proverbs just thrown together. They are not haphazard. So if you'll take your sermon notes and look at the triangle diagram there. And we start, the Beatitudes start in that bottom left-hand angle. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, being poor in spirit comes out in Psalm 51 that we read. We sang together tonight. You go back and look at those words again. He says, hey, God, you're right and you're just. I should be condemned. I have no righteousness I can bring before you. That's to be poor in spirit. It's to be humbled before God. To recognize my sin. That is, it means that I see myself as a spiritual beggar. That I have nothing to offer God whatsoever that would be pleasing to Him. And isn't that where the Christian life begins? And yet, is that just for the beginning, or is that something that every day we need to see anew, that we cannot give God anything except what He has first given to us, that we must be poor in spirit? And then the result, you see, the logical or theological result of being poor in spirit, if you really see your sin, is you mourn. Blessed are the mourn, in the context of the Beatitudes, has nothing to do with mourning because your loved one died. The Bible talks about that kind of mourning. It talks about that kind of grief, but not here. This mourning is mourning over my sin. This is that important part of repentance, isn't it? You're not really repenting until you really feel bad about your sin. And that's what this mourning is. If I'm humbled before God in my sin, I begin to mourn over my sin, and then it leads to meekness. And you know what meekness is? It's really that humility I had before God now expressing itself in how I relate to you. How could I be proud and arrogant towards you if I'm really humbled before God as a sinner who's mourning over his sin? How can I, as far as, again, my personal relationship with you, how can I be proud against you and feel superior to you if I really do believe I'm a sinner saved only by grace? How could you bring those two things together? You can't. And so as you grow in repentance, you see there's this meekness. We're going to look what meekness is as we concentrate. We're going to concentrate on each one of these Beatitudes in a separate sermon. Well, do you see how there's an emptying out of yourself in these first three Beatitudes? You're poor in spirit. You're mourning over your sin. You're even humbled now before other people. And that leads, if you have emptied out self, now there's a space there. It's got to be filled with something. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You've seen how unrighteous you are. You see that in even how you relate to other people. And you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what's true? What's the blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the gospel fills us up, both in justification in one way, in sanctification in another way. The gospel gives us righteousness. And the result of that is that, for one thing, you become a peacemaker. You've made peace with God through faith in Christ. You're at peace with yourself now, finally, because your evil conscience has been forgiven in Christ. You can begin to be at peace with other people. Don't you see this? Quite often, especially with adult converts, those who have not grown up within the church, and their lives are filled with broken relationships, and when they really get serious about following Christ, it's amazing how sometimes their relationships start seeing reconciliation. I'm not saying it's all a bed of roses or anything, but I'm just saying you see this pattern where, you know, when I finally get right with God, then I began to at least work towards getting right with other people. You become a peacemaker. Now, what I want you to notice is are the arrows in the center of the triangle. Do you see how, in a sense, being a peacemaker flows out of having been made meek? What's one of the main reasons I'm not at peace with you if we're at odds with one another? Isn't pride and arrogance towards one another one of the main reasons we're not at peace as two sinners together? Often, both sinners are holding on to their pride and they're not at peace with one another. When they really are filled with righteousness by becoming meek by the grace of the gospel, they can begin to be peacemakers. You've got to get rid of that sinful pride if you're going to become a peacemaker. You can't be a biblical peacemaker and hold on to your own sinful pride. And then notice that as you're filled with righteousness, not only are you a peacemaker, you become pure in heart. And notice the arrow, being pure in heart is connected to mourning. You know, in my sin, I realize how sinful I am. I turn to Christ, and the result is pardon and purity of heart. You know, the gospel, again, like the law of God, is not just dealing with the externals. It's hitting right at the heart of the matter, which is your heart and my heart. And there's purity of heart in Christ. And then, filled with righteousness, I become merciful. Well, again, look at the arrow there. If I'm poor in spirit, if I'm humbled before God as a sinner needing His grace, how can I withhold mercy from you? Forgive us our debts as what? As we forgive our debtors. That's actually a quote from later on in the Sermon on the Mount. He's working out what it's like the Beatitudes, introduce to us the main themes. And the rest of the sermon is going to work out those themes. Well, if all of that's true of you in this sinful world, if you become poor in spirit, mourn, and are meek, and hunger and thirst for righteousness, being filled with righteousness by the gospel, you become a peacemaker, pure in heart, and merciful, there's another aspect to your experience you're going to experience. And while you live in this sinful world, you're going to be persecuted. Sooner or later, you're going to be persecuted. Because the more you begin to reflect the image of Christ, and that's what we're describing here, then you're going to bring down upon yourself the same kind of opposition that he experienced on some measure, on some level. So that's sort of an overview of the Beatitudes. That chart is not original with me, just to let you know. I'm not going to take any credit for that. I found that way of making the connections between the Beatitudes very helpful in my own understanding of the Beatitudes, and so I've made use of it tonight. Well, before we finish up here, the word blessed. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, etc. The word blessed includes being happy, but it's much more than being happy. Even unsaved people are sometimes happy. I think I would describe being blessed biblically as being right with God, and therefore all things start to fall into place. Again, in this world, my life's not a bed of roses by any means. It actually ends with being persecuted. But my point is that in my sin is causing everything to break down. My sin, apart from the grace of Christ, is in opposition to the way life should be. And so life is not functioning the way it ought to. Isn't this part of the misery we experience until we turn to Christ? It breaks down relationships. It breaks down my health. It can break down even my proper mental attitudes. Sin is destructive. So to be blessed means you've gotten right with God, and now things are starting to be put back in their proper place. They're not all back in exactly the place they ought to be yet. That's part of being the church militant. It's part of not being glorified. But the process has begun, and things are being put back the way they ought to be. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, "The blessed man is the man who will be satisfied." And I think it was also Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the blessed man," and I like this one, "the blessed man is the man to be envied." He's the man to be envied. Thayer's, which is a Greek to English lexicon, he says that the idol is used in the sense of the man to be congratulated. You know, congratulations. You know, that's the man who's poor in spirit, who mourns over his sin, who's meek, who's filled with righteousness, who is a peacemaker and merciful and pure in heart. He's the guy who's persecuted for Christ's sake. You need to congratulate him because his life's what it ought to be, or is getting to be what it ought to be. That's the blessed man. Here are some other texts that use the exact same Greek word. James 1:25. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The man who does God's word, who follows God's holy law by grace, that's the blessed man. 1 Peter 3:14, and Peter especially speaks of the blessed man. He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled." 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." Part of the whole theme of 1 Peter is the suffering Christian, the suffering church. And so he's really picking up on the final beatitude, that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's part of the theme of Peter's first epistle. In the book of Psalms, and I'm talking now about what we call the Septuagint. That's the Jews, you got to think through this. It's the Jews' Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So when Jesus was here, the Jews had already translated their Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So there was already a translation of the Old Testament that had already taken place when Jesus and the apostles were here. And in the Jews' Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the same Greek word that is used here in Matthew is the one used in Psalm 1, for example, about blessed is the man who follows God's word, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, nor stand in the path of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is the blessed man, according to David, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Two other verses I want to mention from the New Testament in regard to blessed. 1 Timothy 1, verse 11 refers to God in these words, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Same word that we have here, blessed are the poor in spirit. It uses the same adjective, the blessed God. 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God is perfectly blessed. And so when you and I, as in Christ, we are being brought to God's pardon, and in Christ we're being transformed by grace, and we begin to partake more and more of what this godliness described in the Beatitudes, we are being conformed to God's image, and a wonderful part of God's image, God's blessedness. We're being made like the blessed God, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Puritans described the work of grace in regeneration and in sanctification as the life of God in the soul of man. And that's true. The life of God in the soul of man, and particularly the blessedness of the living God in the soul of a human being. And that should be our desire, the desire of every true Christian. Well, Jesus in chapter 5, verse 1, sees the multitudes. He goes up on the mountain. He starts speaking to his disciples as they gather around. He's making clear to his learners, his disciples, his followers, what really makes for a true disciple. The description of a true follower. The multitude is very mixed, and yet all of them are claiming on some level some sort of following of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is saying which ones are really and truly his people of faith. Those who are characterized by the Beatitudes in their inner character, and those whose lives are being conformed what we were going to see in the remaining parts of the sermon. And so as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we need to ask God to do his great convicting work, the Holy Spirit to convict us of how far short we fall of conformity to God's image, but with a view not to give in to despair, but to drive us back again and again and again to the gospel, which gives us the assurance and the promise that in Christ we will be conformed to God's image. We will become more and more the person described in the Sermon on the Mount. More and more, you in your heart will reflect the Beatitudes. As you continue to reflect upon God's holy word, as you use the means of grace, as you come to God's moral law, especially as it's expounded here by the giver of the law himself, and ask him to use his word like the surgeon uses the scalpel to cut away the old and to use his word to make you new, to conform you more and more to the image of his holy Son, Jesus Christ. Would you take your order of worship tonight? We're not going to read out loud all together the prayer of confession of sin. It's a long one that I've taken and adjusted just a little bit from the old Geneva Bible of 1599. But this is really a wonderful confession of sin. So you can either close your eyes, you can listen as I lead us in this prayer, or if it will help you to think on what we're praying here, you can feel free to look at the prayer itself. But pray with me now in your hearts as I lead us. O Lord God, Father everlasting and full of pity, we acknowledge and confess that we are not worthy to lift up our eyes to heaven, much less to present ourselves before your majesty with confidence that you will hear our prayers and grant our request if we consider our own deservings. For our consciences do accuse us, and our sins do witness against us. And we know that you are an upright judge who does not justify the sinners and wicked men, but punish the faults of all such as transgress your commandments. Yet, most merciful Father, since it has pleased you to command us to call on you in all our troubles and adversities, promising to help us when we feel ourselves, as it were, swallowed up of death and desperation, we utterly renounce all worldly confidence and flee to your sovereign bounty as our only support and refuge, beseeching you not to call to remembrance our manifold sins and wickedness, whereby we continually provoke your wrath and indignation against us, neither our negligence and unkindness, which have neither worthily esteemed nor in our lives sufficiently expressed the sweet comfort of your gospel revealed unto us, but rather to accept the death and obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ, who by offering up his body in sacrifice once for all, hath made a sufficient recompense for all our sins. Have mercy, therefore, upon us, O Lord, and forgive us our offenses. Teach us by your Holy Spirit that we may rightly weigh them and earnestly repent for the same. And so much the rather, O Lord, because that the reprobate and such as you have forsaken cannot praise you nor call upon your name, but the repenting heart, the sorrowful mind, the conscience oppressed, hungering and thirsting for your grace, shall ever set forth your praise and glory. And although we are but worms and dust, yet you are our Creator, and we are the work of your hands. Yea, you are our Father, and we your children. You are our Shepherd, and we your flock. You are our Redeemer, and we your people whom you have bought. You are our God, and we your inheritance. Correct us not, therefore, in your anger, O Lord, neither according to our deserts punish us, but mercifully chastise us with a fatherly affection, that all the world may know at what time soever a sinner does repent of his sin from the bottom of his heart, you will put away all his wickedness out of your remembrance, as you have promised in your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.